We read in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel that David built an amazing house for himself. And when he got done, and he was living in his house, and God had given him rest, David had a big idea. David said, "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwells in a tent." So David decided he was going to build a house for God. But God had a different idea. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11. Here's what we read. Through God's prophet, God said to David, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Let's pray before we get started. God, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us tonight to come here, to be with our sisters, and to hear from your word. Thank you for our discussions. Thank you for the ability that your spirit gives us to point one another to Jesus and to grow in him. And I pray now that you would give us energy, because it's late. You would help us to hear, help me to speak, help us to see our Savior and to rejoice in him with humble hearts for the sake of your name. Amen. So I've had two songs on my mind this week, other than these two songs that we've been studying. I was actually listening to Christmas carols on my way here. I think I'll be doing that for a couple weeks, the Bible study. But the two songs that I've been thinking about this week both talk about expectation. The first one is a show tune, which is always dangerous territory for me. But this song is from the musical West Side Story. And part of it says this: "Could it be? Yes, it could. Something's coming, something good, if I can wait. Something's coming. I don't know what it is, but it is gonna be great." The second psalm, a little more spiritual, is a hymn, an Advent hymn called "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And this is what it says: "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." These are two really different songs, but they tell us something important about expectation and what it is. There's a difference between a vague sense that something is about to happen. I don't know what it is, but it is gonna be great. And a certain expectation that's based on the strength of a promise. The strength of our expectation is based on what we know. And as we read Luke 1, our sense of expectation should be growing. To visualize this in my mind this week, I thought about turning all the lights off in the room, but then I decided that might freak some people out, so I'm not gonna do that. But imagine for yourself a room that's completely dark. And into that completely dark room, there's one burst of light. And then there's another longer burst of light, and another, and another, and another, until the room is flooded with light. That's the sense of expectation that Luke is building in chapter one of his gospel. And our sense of expectation should be growing along with him. This study's a little different because our discussion time tonight focused on just one part of the material that we're going to cover as a group, but I actually really like this because that gives us the opportunity to zoom in on some details and then to zoom out for a look at the bigger picture. So we're going to look at the long section tonight in less detail than we usually would, but in doing that, I hope that we'll see these pieces come together to form one beautiful picture of God's coming King who fulfills all of God's promises. So to do that, we're going to look at how three scenes in this passage build our expectation by showing us that God's King is coming, God's kingdom is near, and God's promises are fulfilled. So first, in verses 26 through 38, we're going to see that God's King is coming. This scene begins with an astonishing announcement. We've met Gabriel before in that first burst of light in chapter 1, and now God sends Gabriel again to a different place and to a different person. And this announcement is astonishing when we consider it and contrast it with Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah. It's astonishing in its circumstances. Zechariah was a man. He was a priest. He was appearing publicly at the temple to fulfill his duties. Luke tells us Zechariah's ancestry. We know his reputation as a blameless and righteous man. On the other hand, in this passage, we meet Mary. She was a young woman. She was from a tiny, unknown town. And all that we know about her is that she was a virgin who was engaged to a man named Joseph, and that man was a descendant of David. But Gabriel introduces us to Mary in the most significant way that he could, as a favored one, a title that would have brought to mind the promise of God's presence with his people in the Old Testament. This announcement was also astonishing in the message that Gabriel brought. If Zechariah was shocked by Gabriel's news because his wife was barren, imagine how much more shocking this news was to Mary. But the news that she would have a baby was just the beginning. This baby's identity is what makes this message truly astonishing. This baby will be called Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And Gabriel explained, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This baby will be king. He will be the Son of the Most High. He will be the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. He will be the Son of Man from Daniel 7, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Mary's question, I think, is understandable. How will this be, since I am a virgin? Mary doesn't seem to doubt that God will do what he said. This was an impossible situation from a human perspective. And in response, Gabriel provides an answer that is amazing in its simplicity. Here's what he says: the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, and again, the Son of God. Gabriel doesn't provide details. It is enough for him to say that God, who created everything from nothing in the first place, will do this. The answer is amazing in its simplicity, but it's also amazing in the reassurance that it gives. How kind it is of God to provide a living illustration of his power in Mary's relative Elizabeth. Mary's response is just as amazing as the answer that Gabriel gave. She said, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary submitted wholeheartedly to God's will, and she did that knowing that the road ahead would seem difficult and that she didn't know the details. Mary submitted in faith, knowing God and trusting his goodness. And we don't want to exalt Mary, but it's right in every way to recognize the pattern that she models for us. God does not often give us the detailed answers that we want, friends. When our circumstances are challenging and we ask why or we ask how, we don't usually get those answers in detail. But what God does give us is himself and his word. And like Mary, we can submit to God and to his will in believing trust in who he is. Our second scene begins with an extraordinary visit between two women, and we learn that God's kingdom is near. First, we see that Elizabeth greeted Mary with a blessing, and this blessing shows us that even from the beginning, the positions of these two women were reversed. Elizabeth was the older woman, but when Mary came, Elizabeth gave honor to her much younger relative. And she did that as she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've never noticed those words before, but they're significant because they remind us of what Joel wrote in the Old Testament as he anticipated the day when God's kingdom would come. He wrote this, "It shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days. I will pour out my spirit." And so through the power of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth greeted Mary, and then she borrowed the words of Psalm 110, and she confirmed what Gabriel had said. This baby is God's king, and Mary was the mother of my Lord. This conversation is also a beautiful example of God's grace and his kindness to his people. Because through Elizabeth, he provided exactly what Mary needed at that time. And Mary's humble submission turns to joyful worship. This kind of praise can't be manufactured, can it? This kind of praise flows from a heart that has been warmed by the greatness of God and from a mind that's completely saturated with God's word. Notice the content of Mary's praise. First, she rejoiced in God's kindness to her. Mary did not exalt herself. She exalted God, and she worshiped him because she had experienced his kindness extended to the lowly. Mary saw that God was great. She saw her need, and she worshiped him as her savior. Mary also rejoiced in God's mercy toward those who fear him. The words she uses say he has shown strength with his arm. This describes God with a physical, human quality to help us picture the awesomeness of his power. And this is poetry, so you're meant to use your imagination a little bit. Think for a minute of the strongest person you know, and imagine what that person can lift with the strength of their arm. I imagine the couple of guys that I hired the first time I needed to have a piano moved. I could not move that piano, but these two normal-looking human men came to my house, and the piano, it just moved. The strength of their arm was able to accomplish a task that to me was impossible. God's mighty arm, his power, accomplishes a series of unbelievable reversals. We read that the proud are scattered and the mighty are brought down, but the humble are exalted. The hungry are filled, but the rich are empty. From a human perspective, The world is turned upside down. There's a moment in the book, The Return of the King, where my favorite character, Samwise Gamgee, finally learns that Gandalf is alive. And Sam asks, is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? And then we read, a great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. These verses point forward to what God will do perfectly and completely on the day when his kingdom is established forever. From the perspective of God's kingdom, everything is made right. Everything sad is untrue. As we read about the birth of Jesus in the next lesson and continue in our study of Luke, all of these things should be in our minds, and our expectation should be building. So when we come to chapter 4, Jesus is going to explain that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Then in chapter 6, Jesus is going to teach his disciples that this great reversal, the upside down world of the kingdom of God, is what the kingdom of God looks like. Throughout Luke, we're going to see this kingdom breaking through as the proud are humbled and the humble are exalted. These verses also should remind us of the upside down nature of the gospel. Jesus, who is God himself, humbled himself, took on our humanity, and suffered the shame of the cross. And for that very reason, God exalted him. In her praise, Mary looks forward to these great reversals, to what God will ultimately do, with such confidence that she speaks as though it is as good as done. God's king, Mary's son, is ushering in God's kingdom. So we see that Mary rejoices in God's kindness to her. She rejoices in God's mercy toward those who fear him. And finally, Mary rejoices in God's faithfulness to his covenants. That might be an unfamiliar word, but in very simple terms, a covenant in the Bible reflects God's solemn commitment to undertake an obligation. You can think of God's covenants as the backbone of the Bible's story from beginning to end. So for example, you might be familiar with the covenant with Abraham, which Mary mentions here. We read in Genesis 12 that the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When we say that God had remembered his covenant, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten it. Instead, in the coming of his king, God brought his covenant to mind, and then he acted in power. One writer sums it up this way. Within the tight confines of Mary's physical body, all of the covenants, and in fact, all of human history, were about to reach their climax. That brings us to our third scene, a birth and another song, which shows us that God's promises are fulfilled. You've probably heard plenty of other women's birth stories. Some good and some bad. Sometimes they're recorded on video. Sometimes they're documented with meticulous detail, maybe even a little oversharing about the birth itself. They focus firsthand on the experience of the parents, the physical details, and the description of the baby. Why is it that we always want to know how long they are? But imagine hearing a birth story in these terms. The doctor was pleased with her work. The nurses were tired. The physician's assistant couldn't believe that it had taken so long. And the father looked a little nervous. That's kind of silly, but it's also what we have here in the description of John's birth. It's described for us in an unusual way, through the reactions of the people who were there. So, for example, we see that John's parents respond with a picture of Zechariah's doubt turned to faith. The neighbors expressed wonder and fear. And word got around about this. It was unusual, after all, because everyone who heard had one question in their minds. What then will this child be? Luke answers that question in a second song, a burst of praise from Zechariah's lips that had been closed for too long. Now, most new parents love to talk about their children, including how long they are. But Zechariah's praise does not start with his son. Instead, Zechariah understood the birth of his own son through the words of Gabriel and through the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Zechariah knew two things. He knew that John was the prophet who would come before the Messiah, and he knew that the fulfillment of God's promises was coming. So when his mouth was finally opened in praise, Zechariah spoke with the conviction that God would certainly fulfill his promises. Here's what we read beginning in verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Zechariah's praise picks up the thread that runs all the way through chapter 1. God will save his people through his king. When we read here that God has visited his people, we might have something safe and comfortable in mind, maybe like a coffee date. But when God visits his people in the Old Testament, it's a demonstration of his power to judge, to deliver, to save, and to fulfill his promises. So Zechariah praised God because he had demonstrated his power to redeem and his power to save. This salvation fulfills what the prophets had said, and it demonstrates God's faithfulness to his covenants with David and with Abraham. So then, in the words of Zechariah's neighbors, what then will John be? Zechariah turns his attention there in verses 76 and 77, where he tells us that John will be a prophet with a specific mission, to go before the Lord and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah's praise ends with a vivid image of that light that floods the room, and of Jesus, who is the light of the world. To a people surrounded by death and darkness, God himself is coming in power to bring light and peace. Listen to what Isaiah had prophesied. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Elizabeth, Mary, and Zechariah looked with expectation for the coming of God's king because they were certain that God would fulfill his promises. But we can be even more certain, friends, because as we read in Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah looked forward to Jesus' first advent. But we look forward with the same certain expectation to his second. And we know that in Jesus, Zechariah's words are fulfilled for us. Because in Jesus, he is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And that is the expectation we have going into chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the certainty of your word and the certainty of your promises. We thank you that our hope doesn't rest on sand that shifts, but on the solid rock who is our Savior, our cornerstone. Lord, take these words that you've given us, take these truths, and drive them down so deeply into our hearts that we can speak with certainty about the hope that we have in the coming of your Son, our King, whose kingdom will never end, who reigns forever and ever. Amen.